that job.
We'll come this morning to the 101st Psalm, Psalm 101. We try to look at each of the Psalms in beginning and establish who the author is, and in this case, there's no question that this is a Psalm of David. You might look in the margin of your Bible. Most study Bibles with a study guide to it will give you both the author and the date. Mine establishes David as the author. There is no suggested date. I think we're safe in saying, this is a suggestion, that this was probably written as David was about to enter his responsibilities as king. You can imagine what great responsibility rested upon him as he took over the kingship of the children of Israel. And this psalm is devotional in nature. We've been looking at messianic psalms or millennial psalms from 96 to 100, but this one now is a change of pace. It is again a psalm of David, and it has to do with David's personal covenant concerning his behavior, a personal covenant or a promise that he is making with God as he is about to enter into this great responsibility of leading the people of God, or the children of Israel. Now think with me for just a moment. If you are a leader in whatever capacity, you understand something of the responsibility of standing before a family, or a mate, or a Sunday school class, or a board of deacons, or a church family, or in some cases, at work, wherever leadership exerts influence, you understand something of the responsibility of being a leader. David understood, at least in measure, the grave responsibility that was his now to stand out in front as the anointed king to lead the children of Israel. There is a balance to be struck in leadership. Some have said, if you are one step ahead of the people, you're a leader. If you're 10 steps ahead, you're a martyr. So there has to be a balance between leading in a loving, humble way, as opposed to that tyrannical, power-hungry attitude which so often infects those in leadership. David knew. Looking back over the history of the children of Israel, he knew how often the office of leadership had been abused by men. And so David writes this psalm in anticipation of assuming leadership as king over Israel. So let's get started reading verse 1 and following of Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And let's stop there for just a moment. When David makes the statement in verse 1, I will sing of mercy and justice, this probably has to do with his ability to write music and then sing those songs. When you look through the average hymn book, if you were to go over to the auditorium and pick up one of the hymn books in the rack, you will find that, as we've often mentioned, that the song books are divided by subject matter. If you looked under redemption, for example, there would be a group of songs on redemption. My Redeemer, oh, what beauties in that wondrous name appear. I will sing of my Redeemer. There is a Redeemer, and there are other songs. I'm sure some of you probably are thinking now of a list of songs having to do with redemption. Sanctification, take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, much time in secret, and so forth. Sanctification. Then there might be patriotism. We think of America the Beautiful and so forth. The point we're making is each of the song books has segments, sections based on a theme. Now this song, remember, the book of Psalms is a book of songs that Israel often used in their worship. This song has to do with personal godliness and a personal promise to live before the Lord in an upright manner. So in verse 1, "I will sing of mercy and justice," probably had to do with David writing songs and then singing them with their theme, mercy and justice. So what is mercy? We've often heard that grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Mercy is God not giving us something we do deserve. If we were to fill in the blanks, grace is God giving us salvation as a free gift, and then we live in the good of grace every single day, God giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us punishment, judgment, etc., that we do deserve. David wanted to be a merciful man. So when we think of mercy, it has to do with intrapersonal relationships, doesn't it? Mercy is that attitude that you and I may have during a time when the person who has become our enemy has done something that we could legitimately pay them back for, but we don't do it. That's mercy. David, remember David when he was being chased by Saul? You'll remember the occasion of running around the mountain, and David was just running every day from sunup to sundown, and even at night he never rested. And finally, Saul found a little cave, went inside, covered his feet. I think that's a reference to taking a nap. And while he was doing that, he had no idea that David was in the back of that cave. David kept a sharp sword. Instead of cutting off his head, he cut off a portion of the blanket. And a little later said, "Saul, if I had wanted to kill you, I could have. I had had every opportunity, but I didn't." And he held up that little piece of blanket that he cut off. He could have killed him. He showed mercy. Now, mercy comes from having been shown mercy, doesn't it? You remember the story of the Lord Jesus told in the gospel accounts of the man who came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord was telling the story of his debt that he owed a very wealthy man. He came to him and said, "I have nothing to pay. I'm just bankrupt." The wealthy man said to him, "You are frankly forgiven." That's mercy. You go your way, the debt is canceled. The same man who had just been forgiven found someone who owed him just a pocketful of change in comparison. He said, "Pay me what you owe me." And the man says, "I just don't have it." And he took him and threw him in prison, the debtor's prison, and said, "You will stay there until you pay me every cent you owe." That is not being merciful. So David now is wanting to learn, at the beginning of his kingship, he's wanting God's help to be a merciful man. Now in your life and mine, there will come opportunities for us to either be merciful or unmerciful. When we show mercy, it is because we have been shown mercy. When we don't show mercy, it is because we do not understand how much we need mercy. And so this is what David is singing of in the beginning of the psalm. Mercy and justice. It's interesting that justice is a legal term which means things done right. Justice will not allow bribes to be taken. Justice will treat every single person exactly the same. No respecter of persons. Justice is understanding the legal, the law in any given situation and administering that law with equity. And now David is writing songs and he wants to sing them of mercy and of justice. So if we went to David's personal songbook, there would be a section on mercy and justice. Let me just ask this question before we go any further. In what areas of your life this past week or this past month have you had opportunities to show mercy? Maybe none. Let me suggest that some of us need to show mercy to ourselves. We are our own worst critics. Sometimes we are very harsh in our judgment of ourselves. This is especially true of people who are in their sunset years looking back over a life with many regrets, oftentimes beating themselves up for things they did not do or things they wish they had done differently. God's mercy extends to every generation. He would have you this morning enjoying His mercy, not only toward others, but His mercy in your life. So there is where each of us needs to learn to execute mercy and justice. And then the latter part of verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." This psalm is not so much about the Lord, but in verse 1 it is to the Lord. What's the difference? We sing about someone in their absence. We sing to someone as they are present. David sensed he knew the presence of the Lord in his responsibilities as king. Now, starting in verse 2, there is a very specific promise or covenant that David is entering into. It's as if David is saying, "Lord, there is this great people that I am now king over, and I need your help to be the kind of man you want me to be to rule over these people." It's a great responsibility. And so David outlined in this psalm several areas, and I think devotionally you and I can apply them to our lives as we make our way through the psalm, but very specific areas of life that David wanted to fortify. He wanted to make sure that as a leader he was not going to fall in these areas. So beginning in verse 2, "I will behave myself," or "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." You might underline the word perfect or highlight it. How high a standard is the word perfect in our normal understanding of the word perfect? What does perfect mean? Sinless, without fault, without error. When was the last, pardon? Yeah, another word, the word we're going to get to, is the word blameless. That is the better word from the Hebrew. What is the difference, though, between perfect and blameless? I don't know if any of you do any bowling. Have you ever heard the term bowling, the perfect game? When we think of perfect, we think of something that is absolutely without error, without fault, no mistakes, no margin for error at all. David is not asking God to enable him to live a perfect life. He's asking for the Lord to help him live a blameless life. Now, what is the difference? A perfect life is a sinless life. There's been one person in the history of mankind to live a perfect life, and we all know his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned, never did anything wrong. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So there are no perfect lives. There is such a thing as a blameless life. A blameless life is that life that has mistakes, it has sin, it has misjudgments. There are times when the wrong thing is said, but to be blameless means that we go back and make amends for what we did wrong. And here it takes humility, doesn't it? It takes a willingness to be broken to go back and say, I was wrong. Those are hard words to say, aren't they? But they cure so many fights and arguments. I was wrong. And when you say, I was wrong, you are literally taking the whip out of the other person's hand. It's God's way for a solution to a difficulty. I was wrong. So blameless is not perfection. Blameless is the determination that when I am wrong, I will go and make it right. It's called restitution. Under the law, if you took something from someone, restitution meant you paid back the principal plus interest. Restitution was, I've done you wrong, and to make sure that I have made sure that the wrong has been righted, I will give you something in addition to what the damage that I caused. That's called restitution. Now, in relationships, why is it so hard to say I was wrong? Why is that so hard? A suggestion for you? Because we don't think we were wrong. Ever heard that? Ever heard this term? You started it. He started it. How second grade is that? And yet, that's often our justification for an argument. He started it. She started it. Well, if you hadn't, and then the fight is on. But Scripture says that a soft answer turns away wrath. So when something has been said that's wrong, if we catch ourselves just like this, we're walking in a spirit of self-judgment. When I know I've said something wrong, I should go back immediately and say, you know, that was wrong. And for men, it's awfully hard, but sometimes we can do it. We'll say, I was wrong. You should do it with eye contact. It's easier to say, well, I was wrong. You ever seen that? When there's eye contact and when there's a real spirit of brokenness, when you can look the person in the eye and say, I was wrong, and here's where I was wrong. Step number one, I was wrong. Step number two, here is where I was wrong, and we fully admit it. And step number three, and this is all important, will you forgive me? And when those steps are taken, the relationship has been healed or maintained, often even strengthened. And David was asking for help to behave in a blameless way. Now, I know what some of you are already thinking. When David reigned as king, all I have to mention is the word Bathsheba. You've probably already thought of this. What happened between the determination to live a godly, holy, blameless life at the beginning of his reign to his ordeal with Bathsheba? We can only suggest that perhaps in time David let his guard down. It does say in that very chapter, at a time when kings go forth to war, David stayed home. Look that up in your Bible. David was in the wrong place. Had he been out with his men where he should have been, he would never have seen Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. There's some suggestions about Bathsheba as well. Is a rooftop the best place to bathe? And remember, often when the king was in residence, the banner, the flag flew. She may very well have known that David was there. It's human interest story, isn't it? Just as up to date as this morning's newspaper. Nothing is new under the sun. Men are men, women are women. Human nature being what it is, we just have to be careful, don't we? And David began well. Well, let's continue. Verse 2, oh, when will you come to me? That thought is, will your presence go with me? As I behave myself in this wise way, will your presence go with me? The answer is yes. But in Old Testament terminology, the Holy Spirit came upon men and gave them the strength to perform a task, then the Holy Spirit left them. In the New Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit never leaves us. He indwells us. We need never pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He indwells us as a seal. And because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is the down payment that we belong to God and He is going to come and redeem to Himself what He has put a down payment on. So here it's Old Testament, when will you come to me? In the Old Testament, when men walked in obedience to God's word, they were guaranteed God's presence. When they walked in a disobedient fashion, the Lord departed from them. Now, what is a good illustration of that truth? Samson. Remember, Samson had taken the Nazarite vow, which meant that he would not cut his hair. He would not touch a dead body. He would not take alcoholic beverages. And when he met Delilah, remember, she pressed him daily for the secret of his strength. And sometimes we misunderstand what that passage teaches. His strength was not in his hair. His strength was in obeying the Nazarite vow, when he cut his hair, or when she cut his hair, it was not that the hair was gone and he became weak, but rather it was that he had disobeyed God and God was displeased with him. And remember, Delilah said, "Up, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And the Bible says he jumped up, as at other times, and did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Well, he was on his own at that point. He did not have the power of God. Just a little side suggestion for you. I don't think to look at Samson, you would think bodybuilder, big, huge hulk of a man. I think Samson, personally, was a very average, probably smallish man. Because God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, he became mighty. When the Holy Spirit left him, I think he was probably the 98-pound weakling on the beach that gets sand kicked in his face. That's just a thought, just a suggestion for you. The power of God in Samson's life was not natural. It was not in his hair. It was in his obedience to God. And the principle there is all through Scripture, he takes the small things, the weak things, the debased things to show his strength. And so David is asking, when will you come to me? As David obeyed, God would come to him and empower him for this responsibility. And the latter phrase of verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect or a blameless heart. Where does it all start? Where does a life of godliness begin? It's in our home, isn't it? In my house. And of course, you're right, faith is the beginning. But where does it first show up? Where should we be most real in our walk with God and in our godly living? Where should we be most consistent? It should be in our home, shouldn't it? So that those who know us best respect us most. But when we're in our homes, we are, what you see is what you get. When we're at home, we're not all dressed up for church meeting, are we? We have let our hair down, so to speak. And while it's proper to prepare and dress to go to meetings and to go outside, we have to be reminded that a godly life should be seen in the home when I get up, when I go to bed, when I am ruffled, when I am perturbed, when the meal that night is not my favorite. My attitudes, my words, everything about me, as David says, let me begin in my home. It shouldn't be that we go off to church meeting and put all of our arguments on hold just to go to church meeting. And then after church meeting is over, we get right back to the old Cold War. This is where it all begins, right here in the home. And that's another topic that we probably should develop sometime is what's wrong with America, what's wrong with schools, what's wrong with churches, what's wrong with the new fill-in-the-blank. It all goes back to the what? To the home. It does. It goes back to the home. Mother, father, children. And David understood, he knew the wisdom of behaving himself wisely in his home where it all begins. Now, verse 3 is the development of that kind of life. Verse 3 is how to do it. It's very specific. This is a marvelous psalm for personal holiness and sanctification. It begins in verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I remember the debate that probably raged in the 70s and 80s in Christian circles about whether a Christian home should have a television set or not. And I remember a dear brother standing up and saying, well, there it is in verse 3, there's God's reference to a television. I will set. And he called that the television set. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Well, that was his interpretation, his translation, and bless his heart, we'll leave him back in the 70s. I knew men who took their television sets out and demolished them with a sledgehammer. And they did that 6 or 7 times. And they may still be doing it. But let's ask ourselves the question, which is more wise, to not have a television, period, or to be able to control it? Which is more wise? Which is more attractive? I believe it's the area of control, isn't it? Are there bad things on TV? Of course there are. Are there good things? Of course there is. There are many good things that can be watched on television. Plenty of the cable shows are, I think, very presentable for us. Are there things that we should not watch? Of course. But in everything that the Christian life touches, control and the ability to be disciplined is what is taught in Scripture. And here David says, I will discipline myself to set nothing wicked before my eyes. So the thought here is, what is coming into the eyes? What's coming into the eyes? The eye is the window to the soul, we've often heard. And so the determination here on David's part is, when my eye rests on something that I know is displeasing, I will discipline my eye not to feed on it, not to continue that path. And this is so very, very related to his sin with Bathsheba. And if you'll study the parallels, it says that David saw from his window. He saw. Then it says that he sent for her. Then it says that he took her. It all began with what he saw. Each of us have the responsibility of controlling our eyes. This probably is more applicable to men even than to women, because the eye gate lets in so many thoughts and so many suggestions. But of course, it's true for both men and women. The latter part of verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I believe that's also a thought of setting the eyes on nothing wicked. The work of those who fall away, or the work of those who have no interest in the things of God. David says, I hate those works, those things that suggest rebellion, those things that suggest darkness, whether that be in life. Many of you can remember your work settings where discussions and conversations were being had about dark things. What is our response to them? I believe, again, the best response is not that we have no contact with those kind of people, but rather we discipline ourselves to show them a better way. It's not that we live in a monastery. If we practice separation, physical separation, we'd have to go and live in a castle somewhere, and then the only person you'd have to deal with is yourself, which is probably worse. You're locked in there with this thing. But it's not mechanical separation, it's self-discipline. It's a moral separation that David is speaking of here. And then verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. And that word for know in verse 4 is, I will not explore, I will not experience wickedness. Scripture says, be simple toward that which is evil. In other words, don't explore it. Stay away from it. Don't experiment with it. Don't flirt with it. Stay away from it. And David now makes the determination, I will not know wickedness. Now, we don't want to be too hard on David, but remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lied to cover his actions. He murdered her husband. He pretended for a year that no sin had taken place, and he ruled and reigned from the throne in Jerusalem, and all of his servants, every single day, listened to David preach and teach and rule and reign, and all the while Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 was taking place. David said, my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. In other words, he was drying up on the inside. My bones are all out of joint. He's describing here a defiled conscience. If David had stuck to what he had determined by the grace of God, he would never have known, experientially, he would never have known the wickedness of his sin with Bathsheba. What should he have done? What should he have done? It's easy for us to judge David, and we're not wanting to go there this morning, but in looking back and learning and being warned from David's life, when David looked and saw, what should he have done? What was the first thing he should have done? He should have caused his eyes. He should have turned his eyes away. It's called the bouncing principle for men. We look upon, and if we know that this is not acceptable, then we cause our eyes to bounce away. We're not responsible for the first sight. We are responsible for the second. And looking back in David's life, he should have bounced his eyes away to something else. Maybe back to the scripture, maybe back to his own wife, maybe back to, and we can fill in the blank. But there's a very, very stern warning in David's life to us. And this applies to all men. And women too, of course. And that is that we discipline ourselves. The old saying is, it's really okay to talk to yourself, just don't listen. When we're talking to ourselves, now you may do that mindlessly. I was doing that last night. Where in the world did I put my keys? You ever done that? I know my keys move on their own. I know they do. They sprout legs and they walk away. Several weeks ago, I need to give you some background here. I always put my billfold in a certain place so that I don't lose it. And in the activities of the day, I've learned that if I don't put it in a certain place with all the credit cards and cash and all the pertinent information, health card, everything, your life really is in your billfold. And so I keep it in a certain place. Every single day I check it, and I get a little bit compulsive about it. I just check during the day several times to make sure it's there. Well, I got up one morning and went to this place where I had put it the night before, and it was gone. And I looked everywhere for it and couldn't find it. And so I got on the phone and started canceling credit cards. You know the ordeal. Well, about lunchtime, my daughter, Amanda, came in and said, Dad, I borrowed your credit card last night to order a song or something off of, is it iTunes? You wouldn't know. She had taken my billfold, and I found it under her bed, in her bedroom. The first thought that came to mind was murder, and then confess it. You can get forgiveness for murder. And I just knew that this billfold had sprouted legs and had walked away. Well, when we think of self-discipline, when we think of talking to the Lord, when we think of asking the Lord to give us help on a regular basis to control our eyes. But for many, it's not the eyes. It's what's behind the eyes. It's the thought life. Because fear and worry are just as bad as lust and disobedience. To live in a state of fear is actually telling the world that God is no longer sovereign, that God can't control the circumstance. So in all of these things, David was asking and promising God that he would live this way, starting in his home. Verse 5 and following, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. That's obviously Old Testament, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, they were not only religion and government, society, all of their rules were merged between religion and government. In New Testament times, it is wrong to kill. It is wrong to murder, obviously. So the application for us is, I will not have fellowship with those who slander secretly. Which means, if I can listen to slander, if I can listen to gossip and not correct it, then I have become complicit with what was said. I can be complicit with a sin without saying a word. Sometimes silence is not golden, it's yellow. If we're party to a condition where slander is taking place, a situation, I should say, a setting where someone is being slandered, love for that person who is absent should be something like this. This person you're speaking of is not here. We don't know all the facts. Let's call them and have this conversation with them present. How long would that conversation continue? We've often said it here. Flattery is what we say to someone's face we would never say behind their backs. Gossip is what we say behind their backs we would never say to their face. And so to let this continue, David knew that the morale of a kingdom was based on how people got along and how people thought of each other in their absence. This is true of a church. It's true of a family. It's true of a workplace. Morale is based on how people are treated at the very foundational level. How do you treat people? We are investing, aren't we, in people's lives. And when people know that they are important to us, they will in turn treat us with respect. There's nothing new here, is there? Treat people the way you would like to be treated. That's the golden rule. And then we'll finish up and then take time for questions. Verse 6, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, again, a blameless way, he shall serve me. Now, David is speaking of now building his cabinet, filling all of the offices around him. As king, he had many jobs to fill, many people to hire. What kind of people did David want working with him? Faithful people, those who are blameless. And the principles here of building a good business are very obvious. Choose good, faithful, solid people. You say, well, does that carry over in the New Testament? Let me give you a very brief illustration. In Jerusalem, when the church had grown astronomically in the early days of the gospel, the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. They came to the apostles and said, the widows are being neglected. They're not getting food and care like they should. And the apostles got together and said, here's what we will do. Look you out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, good men, and set them over this business. That is exactly what David was praying for here in Psalm 101. I will find good, solid, faithful people to work for me. So in the church, we're not to lay hands suddenly on anyone, but first they're to prove themselves. You'll find that in 1 Timothy. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. Someone who's not mature will look for a position of public service, but they do not have the character to maintain the responsibility. They will look for a place that's visible, but they do not have the character to maintain that position. And David is very concerned that he finds good men who are faithful. And you'll see the term in verse 6. What is faithfulness? It's from the word faith, pistuo, and it just means faith will evidence itself in faithfulness. So if a task has been assigned to me, my first responsibility is 1 Corinthians 16, moreover, it is required in servants that they be found, what? Faithful. That's the very first requirement, faithful. You're just there. You do it. You are there in hard times and in difficult times. You're there. You're just in your place of responsibility. And so David now is building his cabinet, and he's looking for good and solid men. And then verse 7 and following, he who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? This is personal holiness and personal godliness. The question should be asked, should we be fellowshipping regularly with someone who is given to dishonesty and lies? Should we invest our time, invest our life in someone who is a perpetual liar? The wisdom of Scripture is, do not fellowship with them. This doesn't mean no contact. It does mean that we do not invest in them. We're not trusting them because we know them to be liars. And if you look carefully, you'll find this, sadly, in very, very many quarters, many places you find liars. I don't want to be cynical, but we have an election coming up. And honestly, the way you know some politicians are lying is that their lips are moving. Not all of them, but many of them. And on a personal level, if someone can give you a statement and then turn around and change that statement to fit the condition they're in, they have lied to you. And we have to be very careful that we do not lie. Lying is telling the whole truth, not just some of the truth. Lying is giving an answer, and the answer you give is the same answer regardless of who is there. You see the difference? Compromise is changing the question to fit the answer. And so we have to be careful that there's truth in the inward parts. And then finally, verse 8, early will I destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. Again, it's Old Testament. We can't deal with evil the way they did in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, there was provision made for the adulterer to be stoned. Remember the woman caught in adultery in the very act in John chapter 8? She was brought to the Lord, and they said, Master, Moses in the law commands us to stone her. What do you say? And New Testament application is the Lord forgave her and said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? No man, Lord. Because they began at the eldest to the youngest. You that are without sin, you pick up the first stone and cast at her. That's New Testament. And they all walked out. It's often been asked, was the man in that crowd? They caught the woman in the very act. I don't want to be too graphic here, but the very act takes two. Where was the man? They caught the woman. Where was the man? It may very well have been that the man was in that crowd. They may have known that. And so prejudice and perverse judgment here is condemned. In the New Testament, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we can't just go kill them. It may be easier to do that, but it's not going to meet New Testament standards. Well, let's take a few moments for any questions or comments about Psalm 101.